Let's pray together. Lord God, what I need this morning and what these friends who have gathered here this morning need more than anything else is to encounter you and to meet with you, to hear from you and to have our lives touched by your Spirit. Would you please take these words that I'm going to share and move in and through and around and by them, by grace and through your Spirit, that as we open up your word, we might hear from you. Your word is the one that's life-changing. Your word is what will make the difference. Your word is what mediates your presence into our lives and brings the change we long for. So, speak your word to us this morning, we ask. May Jesus be glorified. May your fame spread. May the Spirit's presence be felt. Amen. I'd like to introduce you this morning to someone that I have recently met. Her name is Gladys Aylward. She was a missionary to China in the 1940s. There was a movie made some years ago called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. I think it stars Ingrid Bergman. But that movie is part of her story. They romanticize a little bit about a relationship, not in a bad way, but not entirely fair to her presentation. But it focuses attention, the movie focuses its attention on one of the more notable events of her years of missionary work in China, where she takes 100 orphans and travels across about a one-month trip across the mountains of China to move from an area where there is war going on between China and Japan to take these orphans to another city where they'll find safety. And the movie focuses on that journey. And it's an incredible story because she and one assistant take children from babies in arms to young teens and make this trek across the mountains in China in order to find safety. And as I was looking at her story this week, I was kind of surprised as to how her journey began. She was actually a kind of a servant, a housekeeper in a British home. And one day on a train ride from London, she was reading the scriptures, happened to be reading the life of Abraham out of the book of Genesis. And she came to the place where it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee." And she actually wrote that she wondered if in those words God was also speaking to her and that he was going to take her somewhere. She actually made some overtures to try to get involved in a mission organization and got rebuffed initially. She felt so strongly that this was what the Lord wanted for her. She couldn't afford the normal boat ride from London all the way around the world to China. So she began to save what money she could from her servant's job, took a trip across the English Channel to the continent, and then booked a one-way ticket by train through Siberia all the way into China with what savings she had, packed food in her suitcase and what little clothes, and headed on her way. She had made contact and had corresponded with a widowed Scottish missionary, another gal who had been in China and had never met the gal, had written a few letters and decided this was in fact where God was taking her. And as I read her story, it became very clear to me that she was on quite this journey with God. Growing up as a young lady in England, she expressed it, some real concerns growing up as a child, some sorrows in effect as a child. She had written to Elizabeth Elliot, another missionary, and had shared some of the sorrows that she had as a child. And what ultimately happened with that, when she was growing up, one of the things that really disturbed her was that all of her friends had long, flowing, blonde hair. She had short black hair. That was just what she looked like. And she was very concerned, very sorrowful as a child that she just didn't continue to grow. All her classmates grew, and she stopped at about 4'10". She never grew any taller than that. In fact, one of her biographies written is called The Little Woman. And she was writing to Elizabeth Elliot and sharing those concerns, but she said when at last she reached the country to which God had called her to be missionary, she stood on the streets of Shanghai and looked around, Shanghai, China, and looked around at the people to whom God had called her. Every single one of them, she said, had black hair. And every one of them looked like they had stopped growing when I did. And she was able to look up to God and exclaim, Lord God, you know what you are doing. She began to see that. As she led this 100-plus orphans over this lengthy journey through the mountains towards Free China, during the journey, there were times when she was overwhelmed by the needs of this group of orphans that she was leading. And one morning she woke after a sleepless night on the verge of despair. And some of the orphans knew. They could tell that she was struggling with this. And one 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her on this journey, she shared with Gladys the story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. It's a story that Gladys had shared with them. And so this 13-year-old girl was sharing back to Gladys the story of Moses and how he led the children of Israel out across the Red Sea. And Gladys cried out in desperation, but I am not Moses. And the little 13-year-old girl replied, of course you aren't, but Jehovah is still God. Towards the end of her life, Gladys observed, circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Gladys is just a marvelous woman who has come to know this God. And why bother to tell you bits of her story this morning? Why do I bring her up? I tend to think that when we read accounts of people in the scriptures, like this life of Abraham that we have been on, this journey of the life of Abraham, I tend to think that as much regard as we have for the scriptures, when we read the life of Abraham, we tend to lean in the direction of reading it as glorified fiction. Real people just don't live that way. It's a great story and it's got morals for us, but when we read the life of Abraham or Joseph or Peter or Paul, we read those and I think sometimes we read them, well, real people don't live that way. Real people don't have journeys with God that way. Real people are not transformed from no faith to deep friendship with the living God. That doesn't happen to real people. And so we don't take the account of Abraham's life to heart the way that we could. So I was reading about Gladys and I thought, here's somebody who followed the same kind of journey. You know, no, she didn't start in Ur. She started in London. No, she didn't get to Canaan. She ends up in China. But she makes this journey from little or no faith, to real friendship with God. When she arrived in China, she knew no one. She got off the train and she knows no one. She's not even sure where she's going to go to get to this one Scottish missionary that she's corresponded with. She knows no one. She has no real plans. All she knew was, God sent me here, and she knew that God. She knew that God. What made all the difference in her world wasn't what she knew, but who she knew. That's what's going on with Abraham. It's not that Abraham fully knows what God is up to. God has been sharing some of the plan with Abraham, but as we've seen over the past few weeks, Abraham's not entirely clear that the plan is working out the way he thought it should. Well, God, you said something about the promised land, the land of blessing, and there's been famine and fighting and trouble. You said something about a son, children, descendants. I have none. And so the plan hasn't been quite working out like Abraham might have anticipated. And Abraham has questions and struggles, but Abraham is growing to know this God. It wasn't so much what Abraham knew, but who he knew that gave rise to this great friendship that he has. And that's what I want to explore with you this morning, a little bit more about this God that Abraham knew. Gladys knew the God of Abraham, and she had taken on this journey from no faith to deep friendship. And that's what we have been looking at. What we must not miss is that Abraham's journey into friendship is an experience of a real live person. And it's the kind of experience that you and I could have with the living God. Abraham really did meet the Most High God and was changed because of that and lived differently because of that. He did face challenges. He did have doubts. But he entered into a real, deep, abiding, life-altering faith relationship with God. And that's not just a fanciful story. That really happened in his life. It really happened in Gladys's life. And friends, it needs to happen in our lives too. We have to come into this rich kind of life that God is inviting us into. Last week, Charlie took us into Genesis chapter 15 and explored the challenge of doubt. He talked about the difference between doubt and disbelief, that our relationship with God can handle the questions that we might raise. Abraham raised questions. But Abraham's questions weren't disbelief. That is, he wasn't discounting God, as Charlie helped us see. But it was doubts, genuine questions about how this was all going to work out, and God had answers. God provided Abraham sufficient explanations to address Abraham's doubts and established with Abraham a very one-sided covenant where God pledged to Abraham, I'm going to do you good, Abraham. This week, I want to dip back into that chapter, chapter 15, because there's one other thing that I think we need to notice about Abraham's encounter with God in this chapter. Something that shapes my understanding of how I'm supposed to relate to God and grow in this friendship with Abraham. And so we're going to go back into Genesis chapter 15, run some parallel tracks to what Charlie talked about last week, and pick up on some fresh ideas here as well. Let's start Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you and your very great reward. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And God took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. And then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abraham said, Oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But Abraham didn't cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. And this chapter, there are a couple of things I want you to notice. There are three significant firsts in chapter 15. This is the first time we hear Abraham pray. Up until this time in Abraham's relationship with God, we've heard God speak to Abraham. We know what God has been saying to Abraham. But this is the first time we actually hear a prayer from Abraham. That's significant. We get to hear what's on Abram's heart as he speaks to God. The second thing is, this is the first time in the scriptures where we get the expression Lord God in reference to God. And we want to talk about that because there's something there. Third thing, this is the first time in the book of Genesis where we get explicit mention of someone's faith. Abraham believed in the Lord. Now, up to this point, there have been examples of faith, but this is the first time where it's explicitly pointed out that someone believed in the Lord. And I think those three things are tied together. Abraham's prayer and the way that he speaks to God and this idea of believing. So I want to explore that a little bit. Now, as Charlie explained last week, Abraham had doubts, and the promise of God has come to Abraham to address those doubts and to assure Abraham that God is going to uphold, in a sense, his end of the bargain. And Charlie did a great job of explaining how a covenant was entered into and what a covenant was pictured and what this deal was with all the animals. If you didn't hear that last week, you need to get a copy of the message to understand a little bit about what this cutting the animals in half and the going between and all that's about. I'm not going to go into that this morning because Charlie covered that last week. But the idea is that God entered into a very one-sided covenant with Abraham. God said, I'm going to do this, Abraham, and Abraham was sleeping. Abraham saw the vision and heard the message, but Abraham didn't have a part to affirm. And I'll do my part, God. This was a very one-sided, grace-filled covenant that God made with Abraham. And in the center of this discussion that Abraham and God are having comes this statement in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In believing God, that is putting his faith in God, we're told that God reckoned it or counted it to Abraham as righteousness. And what does that mean? Well, that means that Abraham's response to God in faith was such that God looked at Abraham and said, you are holy in a right and appropriate relationship with me. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham had done everything right. Because up to this point, we've seen Abraham has not done everything right. He's made some bad choices going to Egypt and all. And he hasn't, in fact, even done yet everything that God intends for him to do. It's not about Abraham's performance, but somehow this believing, this, whatever it means to put his faith in the Lord, this believing is what forms the foundation and the basis of being in an absolutely right relationship with the living God. So I want to talk a little bit about what does it mean to say that Abraham believed in the Lord, because that seems to be so critical to the relationship that he has. Now, when we think about that, talk about believing in the Lord, I think that there are a variety of ways that I can understand that. There are a variety of ways that I think about believing something or believing someone. So when we read that Abraham believed in the Lord, does this mean, first possibility, does this mean that Abraham understood the plan of God and accepted it as right? That is, did believing mean that Abraham accepted the truth of the plan? Because that's one way that we think about believing. You know, I told you about Gladys this morning, the Chinese missionary. And having told you about her, you might say, well, I believe that. That is, I believe the truth that Gladys was a 4'10" missionary to China in the 1940s. I believe that. And sometimes we talk about believe that way. I believe that. That is, I affirm the fact. I accept that truth. To say that he believed the Lord, is this saying Abraham affirmed the plan? I trust that plan. That's a good plan. You're right, God. Is that what he's saying? That's one option. Maybe that's what it means when Abraham believed in the Lord. Now, there's a second option, another way that we might understand it. Does this mean, when it says that Abraham believed, does that mean that he realized that God was telling him the truth? That is, did believing mean that Abraham was affirming his confidence in God's honesty? Because that's one of the ways that we think about believing also. We talk about believing that way. For instance, if I were to tell you, there really is a point to this sermon. I'm going to get to the point. There really is a point to the sermon. You might say, I believe that. I believe you. That is, I think you're telling me the truth. I think there is a point to the sermon. And so sometimes we say, I believe you, in a sense of, I think you're telling me the truth. We use it that way. Is that what it means when it says that Abraham believed in the Lord? That is, did he simply affirm, well, God is telling me the truth? That's a second option. But there's a third option, a third way that we might understand what it means for Abraham to believe in the Lord. Does this mean, when it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, does this mean that Abraham abandoned himself to the person of God and rested in God himself? That is, did Abraham, in believing, go beyond the first two? Did he go beyond merely, that's a good plan, I know what you said is true, but did he go beyond that? Did he come to rest in and entrust himself to the care of God? Because that's one of the ways that you and I think about believing. You know, perhaps you have a business issue, something you're struggling with, a decision that needs to be made, and you've talked with somebody, and they've shared some advice, and they say, believe me, I will take care of that for you. And you would then say, I believe. And what you mean is, I'm trusting you. I'm not simply saying I agree with the plan or that you're honest. I'm actually entrusting myself to you. Or maybe you're sick and you go to the doctors and the doctor says, well, you have this, but I can take care of that. And you entrust me with your care and I will take care of you. And you say, I believe you. And what you mean there is more than, I like the plan of treatment or I think you're cutting it straight with me. But what you're actually saying is, I am giving myself over to your care and entrusting myself to you. Is that perhaps what Abraham did when it says that he believed in the Lord. I actually think there's a difference between the three. When I affirm the agreement of an idea, I say I believe that. When I assert that you're not lying to me, I say I believe you. But when I abandon myself to your care and to your keeping, then I say I believe in you. That's different. That's going farther. And I strongly feel that Abraham is living there in that third option. He is abandoning himself to the care and the keeping of the Lord God. And I think that's the critical step he has to take in order to continue on in this friendship with the living God. And I think that's critical for you and I as well. Getting past, I think God's plan is good. I believe that. Getting past the, God tells the truth, I believe him. I think he has to get to the place where, whether I understand the plan, whether I understand exactly what he's saying to me, I am abandoning myself to his care and keeping. I think we need to get there. That's where Abraham, I think, is. Now, let me give you two reasons why I think that's what's going on with Abraham. First, a little technical, and then a little practical from the text. First, a little technical. Let me talk to you a little bit about the language, Hebrew language. The word that's used here for believe, particular verb form, it can take three different prepositions. And the prepositions, you know what prepositions are, like of? The prepositions change how we understand this word believe. Three different Hebrew prepositions. Interestingly enough, the first is, the prepositions in Hebrews are just letters, single letters. So if you put the word believe with the Hebrew letter kaf, K, it means to believe that, to affirm the truth of that. I believe that. And you could find those examples in Hebrew where this word believe and that preposition would say, I believe that. That's truthful. There's a second preposition that you could use. It's the Hebrew letter el lamech. If you have this word believe and lamech, it means I think you're telling me the truth, which is our second option. When you say you believe you, I believe you're telling me the truth. You're not lying to me. But there's a third preposition that you can use with this word believe, and it is the Hebrew letter b or bet. When you use this word believe with b, with bet, it means I trust you. I depend on you. I'm abandoning myself to your care. I'm entrusting myself to you. And that's the language that's used here. So that leads me in the direction of thinking that Abraham, it's more than just, I like the plan, I think you're telling me the truth, but I'm abandoning myself to you. Abraham is not just affirming the rightness of the plan or God's veracity. He is, in believing, abandoning himself to God, entrusting himself to God completely. The truth is, at this point, I don't think Abraham's really clear on the plan. He's heard some stuff about the land, and it's not his yet. He's heard some stuff about it being a wonderful land and blessing in the land, and there's been famine and fighting since he's been there. I'm not sure that he fully understands the plan. And although I think that Abraham believes that God is telling him the truth in that sense, Abraham's got some questions. We just see it. Abraham asked some questions. I don't quite understand exactly what you're telling me. And so I don't think that Abraham is simply trusting God is telling him the truth. There's something beyond that. Abraham's getting to the place where I don't quite get the plan, and I know you're telling me the truth, but I don't quite understand it. But you, I trust. I'm abandoning myself to you. And I see that in Abraham's prayer. Here's the second reason why I think this is where Abraham is. Let's take a look, a closer look at his prayer. It's in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. This is the first prayer recorded of a friend of God. What will come out of his mouth? What do you think the friend of God will say? Look with me in chapter 15. Abraham says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. I want to talk a little bit about this prayer. And there are three things to notice about the prayer. Here's the first. Notice how Abraham addresses God. Notice how Abraham addresses God. Now, there's nothing magical about the words. I'm not suggesting that you have to use the very words that Abraham used, but the way that Abraham speaks to God tells me something about what's going on in his heart. Now, again, I have to get a little technical with you. If you look in your text, you'll notice that it says Lord, L-O-R-D, all lowercase, God, all capital letters. What's that? That's not just a typographical problem. That's actually intentional. Look back into chapter 15, verse 1. Where we read, and after these things, the word of the Lord. Now notice there, Lord is all in caps, L-O-R-D, right? Okay, let me explain to you what's going on here. English translators have picked up on something that Jewish Orthodox believers do. And that is, the Jewish Orthodox believer would not pronounce publicly the name of God because they thought that was too casual. God reveals himself with a personal name, often pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. That's God's personal name. When God reveals himself, he reveals himself with that name. And up until this point, until chapter 14, because if you remember 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 14, Abraham referred to God as the Most High God. Up until that point, Abraham has been referring to this God that he knows on a first-name basis. He calls him Yahweh. In fact, as you go back, if you read through chapter 12, 13, and 14, you'll notice that oftentimes it makes reference to Abraham and the Lord, and it's all in caps. That's the name of God. It says when he built an altar, he built it to Yahweh. That was the name of the God he knew. God revealed himself that way, and Abraham speaks to him as Yahweh. Now, what happens here when we get in Abraham's prayer, it's Lord all in small letters, and God, well, excuse me, let me back up. The reason why the English now gives you all capital letters, Lord, to stand in place of the name of God, because a good Jew didn't want to pronounce that name aloud in public, so they would substitute the Hebrew word for Lord in place of the name of God. Okay? So the English translators are doing that for us. They're using Lord in the place of the name of God, but that you know it's the name of God is where it's all in capital letters. Hopefully that's clear, okay? Now we get God all in capital letters. What's with that? Well, Abraham, in speaking to God, uses the Hebrew word for Lord and the name of God. So if they followed the tradition that they've been using, that every time the name of God appears, they use Lord all in caps, then they would put in the mouth of Abraham the word Lord, Lord. But so what they do is they take Lord, which is the word that he used, Master, and the name of God, Yahweh, and they have to find a way, well, he used the name of God, but we can't use Lord because he's calling him Lord, so they put God all in caps. So when Abraham begins to pray, the first words that come out of Abraham's mouth is the name of God, Yahweh, and he calls him Master. That's profound, I think. How does Abraham understand his relationship with the living God? He says, Master Yahweh. Now that's huge, I think, particularly on the heels of what we saw in chapter 14, where Abraham comes to see that you, Yahweh, are God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And when he begins to pray, he prays, Master Yahweh, the one I've come to know, you are the Master. And that's how he begins to pray. Let's look at something else about Abram's prayer here, what Abraham tells God. If you notice, Abraham, in two short sentences, tells God in very simple and straightforward ways his understanding of the situation. Abraham simply reports, God, I'm childless. Someone born in my extended family will be my heir. I guess it's Eliezer. He simply reports to God. There's no griping, no complaining, no arguing, no debating. He is simply telling God his perception of the situation. And then he asks God one thing. Did you notice what it is that Abraham asks of God? O Lord God, what will you do? That's his question. What are you going to do? He says, basically, Abraham says, I see what's going on in this situation, Lord. At least from my perception, I'm here and it's not working out the way that I thought it should. But you, Yahweh, are my master, and my question simply is, well, what are you going to do? Here's a guy who has abandoned himself to God. And I see that because of the way that he prays. Abraham is aware that everything isn't looking quite as he expected, but Abraham is not griping about how things have turned out. He is simply speaking honestly to the one he calls Master about where he's at. And then he asks God, what are you going to do? Because I'm abandoning myself to your plan. I'm abandoning myself to you. I'm entrusting myself to you, to what it is that you're going to do. That's faith. Abraham's not working the plan or working the program. Abraham knows God is trustworthy and been telling him the truth, but Abraham doesn't quite understand what's going on. But Abraham abandons himself to God, and it's reflected in his prayer. And I began to think about that, and yet I have to tell you, if Abraham's prayer is a reflection of his heart towards God, then my praying is a reflection of my heart towards God. And I have to tell you, I pray differently than this. You don't have to use Abraham's words to pray, but let me reflect with you just a little bit about how I pray typically. Because you know what? Life doesn't always go the way exactly that we think it should, right? There are times when we face trouble, times when we face challenges, times when things have not played out the way that we thought. In fact, the way that we thought God was telling us they were going to play out. And we face those times, and in those times we cry out to God and we pray. And how do we pray? I'll tell you how I pray. First thing I notice about my prayer is I don't tend to approach God as master, as Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, sovereign. I don't approach God as the one in charge. And you know how I know that? Because when I come to pray, I often come to advise him. You ever do that? Hey, let me tell you how things are supposed to be going around here. You haven't apparently paid enough attention because it's not going right and it needs to go. And I tell him how it is that things are supposed to go. I advise God. That's not surprising. Lots of disciples do that. You may remember one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. Peter makes a confession to Jesus. Jesus has been asking him, who do you think that I am? Who do the people say that I am? And Peter finally says, well, you're Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus looks at Peter and goes, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father is who is in heaven. Peter, you got it. And now Jesus begins to explain to the disciples how the rest of life is going to play out. I'm going to die. There's trouble coming. Do you remember what Peter does? He puts his arm around Jesus and he goes, listen, just a second. You need to listen to me. I receive revelation. Let me tell you, we're not going to do this dying thing. We're not going to go there. And he starts to advise Jesus because he felt like he got real revelation about how it's supposed to go. And I do that in my praying. I come with my clear agenda as how God should do stuff. And I tell him in my praying what it is that he should do. And that's a little different than the way Abraham prays. Abraham prays, Yahweh, you're my master. And then I think, how else do I pray? There are times when I am not so bold as to advise him, but I do sometimes come, and my praying amounts basically to griping with how he's running things. It's not that I have advice for him. I'm just complaining about, do you not see what's going on here? Are you not aware of the big mess that's here? And I start to complain and gripe about the situation that I am in. That's a little different than Abraham. Because Abraham honestly reports, here's how I see it. There's nothing wrong with that. But this attitude that comes up in me of complaining and grumbling and about how life is, and how that suggests that maybe my heart isn't abandoned to his care. You're not really attentive, are you? I don't have any advice for you because I don't know how to get out of this mess, but clearly you're not attentive because this isn't the promised land. This is not working out the way that I wanted. I still don't have the kid. You really must be out of touch with... That's how I pray sometimes. Rather than just telling him, well, this is how I see it, I start to complain. And again, not to limit my requests to what Abraham asks, but I don't find myself very often in the midst of those times of prayer stopping and saying, so, since I'm abandoning myself to you, what would you like to do? That prayer doesn't come often to my lips. And I don't know if that's because I think I know so much better what should happen, or because I'm just so caught up with disappointment with what is happening, or whether I think that my preferred future needs to be held on to, and I cannot abandon myself to his care and keeping. Somehow he's going to mess my life up. But Abraham gets to the place where he's able to say, so here's how I see it. And Yahweh, my master, what are you going to do about it? And that's, boy, what a rich, deep life of faith Abraham is growing to experience. He really does abandon himself to that. He really does trust him that much. I was thinking about this and reflecting about where I have been in my journey with the Lord. And one of those valleys for me, so to speak, as some of you have heard about how Sue and I and the family came to the Carolinas from California. I got invited to Charlotte to come on board with a Walk Through the Bible staff with Bruce Wilkinson. And so we moved from California, believing that was the call of God, prayed, sought, believed we had heard, and I still do believe we heard the voice of the Lord, knew what He wanted, but my playing out of what the plan looked like turned out to be a little different than what God intended. And so we moved from California, and for the better part of a year, we had two house payments. That was really hard. What is going on here? It took a long time for the house in California to sell. We had to keep dropping the price. We lost money on it. It was just really troubling to me. And then once we finally got that resolved, barely past the time of famine, fighting started because Walk Through the Bible closed their doors and sent 24 people packing. We weren't even here 2 years yet. And it was like, I found myself in the midst of my praying all kinds of ways. Sometimes it was like, okay, Lord, let me tell you exactly how you need to work this, because this is not working out the right way. And I started to advise him what steps he needed to take, what he needed to change, what he needed to fix, what he needed to do. And sometimes when I was a little more humble than that, I didn't advise him, but I grumbled a lot. I complained a lot. What do you think you're doing, bringing us all the way across the country, making us pay for the trip? I spent a lot of time complaining and grousing. But why are you not more attentive to what you're supposed to be doing here? But you know what? I can tell you that I found a place to rest in when I got to the place where I realized I don't have to advise him, and I can be honest about what I see, don't have to grumble about it, and I could ask him, my eyes are on you, what would you like to do about this? That was a wonderful, rich, and healthy place to be. And I think ultimately, hindsight is always better. I think ultimately God brought us from Lake Arrowhead to Greenville through Charlotte. I don't think there's any way, no reflection on you all, but had the invitation come to leave Lake Arrowhead and move to Greenville, I think that would have been a really hard trip for us to make. But God knew what He was doing, and I didn't fully understand the plan, and He was working it out. And the question was not, did I affirm the plan to be good? That's one kind of believing. Not, did I think what I thought I heard from God to be true? That is, was God truth-telling, that's one kind of believing, but did I and was I willing to abandon myself to His care and keeping? That's where Abraham is living. I don't know about you. Where are you living? In the midst of what you're facing today, whatever it might be, you may be sending kids off to college, and you have, in your mind, a perfect plan for where their life will go. And a year from now, or 2 years from now, their life might be radically different than that. The question is, are you going to trust the plan? Are you going to affirm that you think God's truth-telling? Or can you abandon yourself and your children to His good care and keeping? It may be that you're in a work situation that is just not what you anticipated it would be. It's not your preferred future. It's not the plan that you anticipated. You've heard God say some things, and you take Him at His word. Yeah, I know, God, you're going to provide for me, but this isn't quite how I anticipated it. The question is, will you abandon yourself to His keeping? That's where friends of God go. That's where Abraham ultimately gets. That's where Gladys lived in China. I don't got the plan. I wasn't anticipating taking 100 children on a one-month trek across the mountains. But Jehovah is still God. And Him, I'm going to depend radically on Him. In the midst of what you're facing today, whatever it really is about who you know. Not what you know. It's not whether you know the plan or not. It's not even whether you know that He's a truth-telling God. It's, do you know Him, and are you willing to abandon yourself to Him? Believe in Him like Abraham did, then you're in a right relationship with the living God. That's what He's looking for. It's not just the plan is true, it's not just that God is truthful, but it is, I am abandoning myself to your good care. Truth is that every one of you who names the name of Christ and calls yourself Christians has already come to the place where you do that in one area of life. You've done that with your eternity. You're planning on going to heaven, right? Not on your performance record. We've been watching. You're not going to get there because of all the good you've done. In fact, you've abandoned all other hope of getting to heaven save for what Christ has done. You've abandoned all other options. It's not like, I don't know the plan. I can't work the plan. I know you're telling me the truth. I'm not exactly sure how it's all going to play out. But you, I'm trusting you to take me to heaven. We trust Him with our eternity. It's the day-to-day we're not sure we can trust Him with, right? We have to advise Him. We have to complain. And I'm simply suggesting that this journey into friendship with God includes not just abandoning yourself to Him for eternity, but abandoning yourself to Him every day. You, I trust, I depend, I rely. I'm settling in on you. Whether I understand the plan, whether I have questions about it, whether I fully understand what you said or not, you have my life in your good care. And Yahweh, you are my master. And I rest in that. What are you going to do? That's this life of faith that Abraham is experiencing. In just a minute, we're going to invite you to participate in communion. This is something that the church, since the founding, has done. And I don't know how you think about communion, but if you know this Jesus, if you've come to the place where you've trusted Him for your eternity, then you're welcome to participate in the communion. But as we take communion, one of the things to keep in mind is that Jesus says that when we do this, we're supposed to remember. What are you going to remember this morning? I think sometimes when I come before the Lord, I remember plans that aren't working out very well. It's hard to worship. Sometimes I remember, you said this, Lord, and I don't quite see it. It's hard to worship when you remember that. But if you remember Him, if you remember Him, if you remember Jesus, God comes in the flesh, who died on the cross, who gave His life to establish a covenant, to promise to bless you. If you remember Him, it's easy to abandon yourself to that. It's easy to worship. So as we partake together and you have the opportunity to worship, as you have the opportunity to sing as Matt leads us and as we share the bread and the cup together, I want you to use it as an opportunity to, like Abraham, like Gladys, to abandon yourself, your life, the details of your life, to this God that Abraham knows, this God who Gladys knew, this God we meet in Jesus, this God we are here this morning to worship.